extra time kind of made it possible for me to throw some pictures together. So we'll see how this all works. And there we go. If you want to turn in your Bibles, please, to the portion above, we're going to continue our walk through the story of Esther. It was interesting, last night my family, or Joanne and Beth and I anyhow, watched a video on Netflix, I believe it was, something called The Balcony. And it's a story that takes place in Jerusalem among more conservative Jews whose synagogue is damaged. And it was quite a look at the people today who would be thinking like the people in Esther's time. And it takes place about the time of Purim, which is the holiday that celebrates the stuff that we read. I call it stuff, but you know what I mean. It celebrates and remembers the events that took place in the book of Esther. I'm not going to read it all the way through at this time. We'll just read it at a section at a time. But we have a story here that, presents a lot of things, and it follows in a story-like pattern. It really happened. It's been preserved. The Jews down to this day, most of them believe that it really happened. And although some of the scholars have their critical reasons for thinking it was either made up or embellished or something, but we believe that, of course, this is the Word of God, even though it doesn't mention the name of God. God is all through the book of Esther. And anyway, I have a description of the book of Esther by a guy named Joel Reeves. He says, the story of Esther has it all. Intrigue, revenge, misogyny, violence. Oh, yeah, there's some courage, a little love, a little bit of devotion in there, too, unquote. It's got everything, you know. If you're a misogynistic person, you'll enjoy what happens there. But the rest of us know what is of God. And that's what we want to really see as we study this, don't we? See how God has worked to preserve his people, to preserve his word, and to work in the lives of individuals. These people that we read about, including Mordecai and Esther, are all Jews that stayed behind. They didn't go on to go back to Jerusalem and to the land of Judah and so on. When they had the chance, they were allowed that by Cyrus, and many a good number went back. They're kind of constituted a remnant, because most of the people stayed dispersed among the nations. They had their homes, they had their lives tied up. People like Mordecai, you know, who still, they knew that they were God's people, they knew that they were Jews, but they really didn't have to go back to the place of the name, to the place where God had brought them from their captivity and given them the land. Maybe they didn't want to give up their materialistic way of life. It would have been a huge, you know, they'd grown up where they were. They had, were really entrenched in a lot of places. And we are going to look at the things that follow along. Now, I'm going back to chapter 2, to these last verses, because it's an important event. that ties into and really figures in later chapters. It sets the stage. And we didn't want to bypass as just a little incident. Everything happens in the book of Esther for a reason. Everything happens in our lives for a reason too, whether we know it or not. God knows. God has worked. God has called us from behind the scenes through His Holy Spirit to come to Him. God continues to move in every area of our lives, which is wonderful. He hasn't made us robots that just kind of act like, you know, hands in a glove, so to speak. But He has allowed things to happen that, you know, ultimately bring us closer to Him. And so we'll see what goes on here as we reread this portion. I'm calling it the affair of the angry eunuchs. And we'll read. When virgins were gathered together in verse 19, the second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. Mordecai had climbed the ladder of success in this powerful capital city, the strongest in the Persian Empire. We talk about Shushan, the palace, and this area was one of was the main capital of that empire. And Ahasuerus, of course, or Xerxes, was a very powerful ruler. He was an absolute ruler. He was, a dictator. What he said was law. Once he had spoken it and stamped it with his signet ring, you know, it was law. It was going to happen. It was the law of the Medes and Persians. So here is Mordecai serving. It says he sat in the gate. Well, that means that he had an important civil office. He helped handle the business of the empire. It would be like somebody today getting a call to go and work in the West Wing of the White House. You know, you're not the president, but you're close. And you, serve in some very important ways. So I think that, Mordecai probably was that. After all, his niece was now the queen. And, even though she was just one of many, women in the harem of the king, she was the main one. She was the queen. Now, it's interesting that Mordecai kept a low profile, as well as his family, as being Jewish. He didn't want to stand out. And that's what he, urged upon Esther as well, as he raised her. You know, don't make waves. Don't be too conspicuous as a Jew. And I'm not sure exactly why, but maybe he just felt that it jeopardized his position. That the Jews, I'm sure, had already had quite a reputation in that time for being a rebellious nation who had been conquered by the Assyrians and then by the Medes and the Persians and everybody else. And history is remembered. It was kind of like, I don't know, living around a box of matches if you're a can of gasoline. You know, you want to be careful. Keep a low profile or something will blow up. Well, she was wise. She was circumspect as well. She was well raised, wasn't she? And she was obedient to her uncle. I appreciate that. A woman who is the queen of the empire, she can do whatever she wants, say whatever she wants, you know, within reason. But she is heeding the things that she grew up with, and including her Jewish identity. Nevertheless, she is, you know, she's keeping that low profile too. So that's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, the effects of your raising by your parents really have an impact on the rest of your life, whether good or ill. And again, I just wonder if Mordecai is a little bit like some of us too, as believers. Just a thought in passing. You know, it is, and I'm sure you'll admit, as I do, that it's not always easy to be a Christian and stand out with testimony for Christ, as some people that we know have done, isn't it? It's uncomfortable. We're afraid maybe that we'll be ridiculed or looked down on. The culture of the day certainly is leaning harder and harder on Christians, on believers, to either conform or get out of here. I don't know how much more I need to say. I don't want to take up all of our time with that. But you know, how many of us live like Mordecai and Esther? Holding back. Oh yeah, yeah. Somebody asks us on a survey or a form to fill out. Yeah, what's your religion? Well, I don't know. Protestant, evangelical Christian. You know, and we're not always supposed to preach a big sermon or something, but are you really, you know, trying to stay lost in the woodwork? I spent a lot of my life being that way. And maybe in some ways I still am, and that's not good. Anyway, let's see what happens to them. There's Esther and her uncle later on. Down through the ages, as I said, these people had stood out by their dress. This would be from the early Middle Ages. The guy on the right has a funny looking hat that looks like a bathroom plunger. But you see a lot of illustrations from that time where Jews are portrayed as wearing that kind of distinctive hat on their heads. And there is a Jewish guy mingling with that might even be the story of Mordecai and Esther and so on. Who knows? But you know, they're like the Amish and the Mennonites. They wear distinctive clothing. These happen to be, I believe, Sephardic Jews who live in Iran, in modern-day Persia. And the little boy in the middle, maybe his bar mitzvah or something, I don't know. But, you know, these people really stand out anywhere, don't they? And others blend in. Here's a Jewish family, extended family maybe, in Iran, same time and same place. And, you know, they just look like other Iranians and live probably just like other Iranians, only they're still Jewish. In those days, we read, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, this is verse 21, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed that both were hanged on gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. We're not told why these eunuchs were furious or anything, but they had been, you know, as a group of people, they were raised as trusted servants of whoever was in charge. Probably the most famous eunuch of all would have been Daniel, the prophet, and the minister to Nebuchadnezzar and on down. They were something like 500 boys a year would be taken from their homes and castrated and rendered, you know, as eunuchs to serve the king. They had no choice in the matter. And, you know, they would have to give up any dreams of a normal life. And they were devoted. And I'm sure that that didn't sit well with everybody. They were absolutely owned, body and soul, by their master. When you think about the virgins who were, every time the king had a little fancy for a change in his household, young women were summoned, and that would be under the pain of death too. Their bodies didn't belong to them either. You can see how closely and carefully the will of the king prevailed over everybody. And that doesn't always make for great relationships. So we're not told in the story why exactly these guys were furious with the king, but they sought to lay hands on the king. And of course, Mordecai hears this. You know, it's interesting when you work in a civil situation, in an office of some kind, or even a factory or whatever. The hospital, there's all kinds of gossip that goes on and politics. We call them office politics. And, sometimes you hear things as a Christian that, you ought not to be talking about. It can put you in a place of compromise. Well, here Mordecai has become aware of something, no doubt, through actually hearing these guys conspire. So he goes and somehow gets word into Queen Esther, who informs the king in Mordecai's name. Follows some channels here, doesn't he? And, he's able to do with it. A couple things come to mind before we move on. You remember back when we studied in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and the people are saying, we want a king, we want a king. And Samuel says, okay, this is the way kings are going to treat you. You know, just like I said before with Ahasuerus. They're going to own you, basically. They're going to take your young men to serve in their armies and da-da-da. And the people had to hear that, and it was repeated in their hearing. This is what you're asking for when you say you want a king. The other thing that comes to my mind is in the Gospel of Matthew, we hear the Lord Jesus saying, for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, like these two guys, Bigthan and Teresh. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Again, this whole idea of being that way, and I think it could apply to either men or women, even though, that's usually associated with men. You know, once that happens, like getting your dog spayed or neutered, You are someone else's property, basically. You are, or if not, you are powerless to procreate. And there are some, said the Lord Jesus, who have made themselves this way, maybe not physically, but they've made themselves, or rendered themselves that way for the kingdom of heaven's sake. This isn't for everybody. But he says, he was able to accept it, let him accept it. Daniel had to accept that, literally, in his life, probably as a very young man, just dragged away from his home and all. But anyway, what happens? There is an inquiry that comes down, and it sounds like it happened pretty quick, It was confirmed, and both of these individuals were hanged on a gallows. Now, that's, again, from a text page from the scriptures that's been illustrated, and there's King Ahasuerus on the left, and Mordecai and Esther talking to him, and there's the two fellows hanging the way they would have been hanged in the Middle Ages. It wasn't quite that pleasant a way to die. When the Persians did it, of course, they impaled you on a pole, sort of like when you roast a pig. And that's all I'm going to say. It's ugly. But that's what happened. Oh, then we come to chapter 3, where the arch enemy, the real bad guy, is revealed. And so we'll read the first four verses, rather, of chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were with him said, Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, then they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Okay, more office politics going on here. These people are aware of Mordecai's background and they're questioning. Maybe some of them were trying to help him. Hey, what's with you? You know, every time Haman, the king's new right-hand man, his prime minister, whatever, goes by, you know, you're standing there. You're sitting there backwards. You know, there's someone's concept of what it looked like where Haman is on the left, under the umbrella, and Mordecai is standing there at the right. He's not bowing down. You know, why are you doing that? Actually, you're transgressing the king's command. And they spoke to him daily, and he wouldn't listen to them. And so the next thing gets out, they leak it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. Okay, we learn a little bit about Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And many of us, of course, remember that there was another king, Agag, of the Amalekites, who fought with and was killed ultimately by Samuel after a certain battle. In fact, we know that the nation, the people of Amalek, were declared under perpetual warfare by the Lord. In Exodus chapter 17, there was a battle with Moses' hands upheld. You remember where Aaron and Hur, or Joshua and Hur, stood on either side of him and held his arms up. And when his arms were up, the battle went for the Israelites and so on. And we, of course, read about Samuel and Agag. Then there was a battle with about Ziklag in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. And the last of the Amalekites are killed off, supposedly, in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. So the big question, of course, here is this have anything to do with this particular Haman and, you know, this long-standing grudge that continues to go on after hundreds and hundreds of years. It's just like a family feud. And, of course, many people think that because of the word Agag. But I'm not sure that that is really what happened. There's also, first of all, the name Agag was referred to a king. So he would have been a Kingite. Agag was a title that was given to Amalek leaders. And he should have been, you know, if that was true, he probably would have been known as an Amalekite. But no, he's an Agagite. Anyway, there is another province that's part of Persia there called Agag, spelled exactly the same way. And it's entirely possible that Haman's origins were in this other province. Now, whatever you believe about this, I don't think that it kills the historicity of the story in any way. But there's still, you're looking at an individual here who is very proud, who's a very, I'm sorry. He's full of himself, really, as you see him behaving through these next chapters and verses. You know, he spends all of his time looking at himself in the mirror. That's probably why he didn't notice at first Mordecai standing when everybody else was bowing. You know, he is just that kind of a narcissist that he didn't notice until it was brought to his attention by these other officials who probably wanted to curry some favor. That's the whole thing about politics, isn't it? You want to be on the right side. You want to be, hanging out with the right people and you scratch their back and they scratch your back and so on. Well, there's Haman, who's the big dog now. And just for the fact, the fun of it, he's been placed in that high position and he happens to have risen above Mordecai. You know, why wouldn't the king have elevated Mordecai for informing on those two bodyguards, really? We don't know. But he's not bowing because he's mad about that. He's not bowing because he's a Jew. And so this is, like I said, brought to Haman's attention, and the palace intrigue continues, and we go to the third part of this portion. The plot thickens, verse 4. Now it happened, when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, they told it and so on. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Now again, scripture is kind of ambiguous here as to why Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. Was it because of that feud with the Amalekites? Or was it just simply that this man, this Haman, had become or had allowed, was so full of himself and he listened to Satan or something? Anyway, it wasn't just enough to stomp out this one little mosquito named Mordecai. You know, I'm going to take out all these people, these Jews. Maybe he knew that they had a rebellious history, and he knew that it would be. Oh, and there was one other angle as we read on down in verse 9, but we'll get there. Anyway, he sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. And so he goes to his counselors, and they decide to choose a particular, you know, the very best day to carry this plan out. And So he gets together with these experts to find the best date for executing the plan. Now, the date set is nearly a year away. It was the month of Nisan in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. It says they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the month and the day, or the day and the month, until it fell upon the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And so Haman goes on to make his pitch to King Ahasuerus. Apparently he had no trouble getting into the king's presence. But he says, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. He's isolating the enemy and identifying him, and he says, we gotta root out all of this corruption, Your Majesty. These people are different in every way from all other peoples. And we would call that today rank, what? Anti-Semitism, if it involves Jews or other Arabic people. Remember, Semites were not just the Hebrews. They were also other sons of Abraham and, the Palestinians, quote unquote, that's another name for different Semitic people together and blended and so on. But we'll say anti-Semitism just in the way that it's understood in our culture here. It's not a new phenomenon. He's taking a whole race of people, a whole nation, I should say, of people, and is running them down so as to have them destroyed. I put up a little series of pictures of another famous Jew hater by the name of Adolf Hitler. And he represents to me, anyway, the same kind of rage and hatred and leadership that Haman displayed in those early days or those long ago days. He has a fake news report about the Jews, you know. They're a danger to your kingdom. Oh, sure. Yeah. So he requests a decree to kill the Jews. In verse 9, he says, if it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. Insert a little timeline here of various and sundry other anti-Israel things. This is, the print is of course too small and, it all fits neatly on a thing, but it just mentions what happened during the time of the Exodus. You know how they had been tried to exterminate them in Egypt, and that didn't work. The Assyrians, who took the 10 northern tribes and attempted to, disperse them. You have Nebuchadnezzar. You have the Romans. And then during the Age of the Enlightenment, we have a lot of pogroms and things. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But, you know, there's just been down through history this whole effort to destroy Jews, fueled by Satan, has continued on for various reasons. And even today, you know, we're hearing about Poland, where they are getting more and more restrictive on what you can say about the Holocaust, and they're electing leaders that are again trying to keep the Jews in their place, if you know what I mean. Anyway, we got to hurry on. Haman promises the king. He says, if it pleases the king, verse 9, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasury. Now, they had determined all of this, of course, by casting the lot, which is sort of like throwing a dice today. Today in Jewish culture, you have a little thing called a dreidel that they bring out during this time of Purim. It's a little wooden thing, and you spin it like a top, and whatever side lands facing up, it means something. Those are the little characters, the Hebrew characters that, you know, it says take all, do nothing, take half, put one in. It's kind of the idea, again, of this is the will of God kind of thing. You know, whatever side the dice lands up, you know, you do whatever that side faces when you're thinking about an action. So anyway, just a little thing. So Haman promises to pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. Now, that was a pretty big promise. I don't know if Haman had nine tons of silver, but I know it sounded good to King Ahasuerus, because he had just suffered some major defeats in his warfare, especially with the Greeks, the Grecian people up in, you know, in Macedonia and so on, had been trying to keep the Persians out of their territory and so on, and they fought some great battles that you read about in antiquity. But he was the bad guy, and he lost a lot of money. And so that big 10,000 talents of silver sounded pretty good. So he takes his signet ring, and I didn't put that up there, but he puts the plan into motion. And it says, the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, to you, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. There's his a replica of his signet ring. Shows him as a mighty hunter, holding some kind of a spear or something. Looks a little crooked to be a spear, but anyway, once that would be pressed into the wax or whatever on the document, that meant that was the king's seal. And the king pretty much gave his signet ring to Haman to do whatever he wanted. It was carte blanche. So anyway, by the way, this is a picture of the extent of Persia. You can see that it carries or goes quite a distance. If you can't see too well, here would be Israel over here, just this little tiny speck pretty much on the map. Here is Susa, where the palace is, and Babylon. And these red lines are actual routes that were used as main communication routes throughout the empire. You can see that it goes on down into Egypt, when the Persians defeated and brought the Egyptians under control. And presumably it extended, and his edict would have covered all of this land here, going into modern China and India. So it's a huge, huge sphere of influence that Persia had on the Jews. All those Jews that were scattered throughout those lands were under a death sentence. But we know this is the Holocaust that didn't happen. The letters were sent. It says, let's see, back it up. Okay, the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month. Decree was written to all that Haman had commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, that was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were brought by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and annihilate. Doesn't it sound like a legal document there? All of these, all the Jews, both young and old, little children, women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. That's exactly right. And you have various times in history where there were large efforts to destroy Jews. This would be the Middle Ages, of course, and there's a big riot going on, and they're going into Jewish houses and businesses and smashing them up. In the late 19th century, you have a pretty much a Roman Catholic Church-led thing, or Greek Catholic, you know, Orthodox, whatever. It was the Christians versus the Jews. In 1903, in a place in Russia, I think it was, Kishinev, they had a pogrom where 49 people were killed. Doesn't sound like a lot, but the church church leaders there put out a little tract beforehand to kind of rouse the rabble. They said, "Brothers, in the name of our Lord who shed his blood for us, and in the name of our holy Tsar who is filled with compassion for his people, let us cry out during our great holiday, down with the Yids, down with these horrible vermin, these vampires slavering for the blood of Russians." Well, hate speech, sure. But that certainly carried a lot of weight with people. And because the Jews stood out, you know, they were blamed for a lot of things. Some things were indeed peculiar to their ways and their lives. In Germany, of course, we have the Kristallnacht, the night that was determined by the Nazis to go in and start rooting out Jews and separating them from their wealth and their business, rounding them up and heading them toward a final solution, which included putting them to death. And, you know, that's just a carrying on of what Haman started here in this time and place. The last section says that these couriers, and I show, you know, these are all out of sequence, I'm sorry, but the couriers go out, and they're like the Pony Express, you know, they carry the copies of these decrees in every language. Well, let's just read it. The letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, kill, annihilate the Jews, both old and young, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as a law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. It's like that little tract that I wrote to you that was dispersed. So, everything is all set. The word is communication of the plan. And as far as man goes, the Jews were doomed. You think about it. If there was no God, who would know about Jews today? I'm not going to read all of this supplemental stuff. But there was something. Nope, I'm not sure that. Oh, it's really been neat studying this passage. But remember I mentioned the fact that we believers also have had a long history down through those years of standing up and suffering for the Lord Jesus, even and especially in our century. You know, more people have been martyred, have been murdered for the Lord simply by being Christians, by having the effrontery to be known as Christians. And more and more, as Satan realizes that the time is at hand, he's taking out his wrath on believers. He's not waiting for some future date. You know, any excuse is a good thing. I was thinking about a pivotal experience in the life of the church. You just turn with me quickly to Acts chapter 4, and I'll close with these thoughts. In Acts chapter 4, you have a response to a miracle of healing that Peter and John, two of the Lord Jesus' disciples, they come upon some guy in the temple, and the first 22 verses, which we won't read in chapter 4, it tells about Peter and John being called. It says they've laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day in verse 3. It was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. It came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas and the high priest Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and many as were the family of the high priest. Well, names, names, doesn't it? They were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set John and Peter in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is," and he's quoting the scriptures, "the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other person, anyone else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be afraid." And then look at verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." When I was reading about Haman's first response to Mordecai and his not bowing down to him, it says in one of the verses there in chapter 3 that he disdained to just take action against Mordecai alone. It was sort of like he disdained to reach over and pick up some filthy thing on the ground. You know, that's the depravity of this proud, Satan-controlled man. And here these people, these Jews, these high-standing people, when they see the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceive, somehow they found out, they're uneducated. They're untrained men. The Greek is very graphic, untrained. They were idiots. Idiotes is the word that, you know, that we, you know, this is the word that we use for something else, but you know, they were really despicable, ordinary, you know, people without the benefit of all of their training and memorization and everything else. And here they are, standing up and proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. And they realize, he says, that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, that they could say nothing against it. Then just turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Peter is talking about to you who believe he's precious, but to those who are disobedient, he's the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He says they stumble being disobedient to the word, which they also were appointed. And we're going to see how Haman stumbles shortly. He says, but Peter says, you are Christians, not Jews, Christians. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, and so on. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they talk against you as evildoers, they may by your good works glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king or supreme or governors and so on. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now here's one of those ignorant and foolish men telling us we're strangers and pilgrims, we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and this is how we're supposed to act. Even servants, even slaves, this is what we're supposed to do as we live. This is how we're supposed to stand out. You know, we don't necessarily have to wear the plain clothes that the Amish and the Mennonites wear. We don't have to tie our women to have their hair all tied up in a bun when they're out in public, or you know, all of these other things that various groups identify themselves, really. What we have to do is be like what Peter, that unlearned and foolish man, despised by the Jews, said from the Spirit of God. Well, the last verse of this passage says that the couriers go out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel, or the palace. And so it says, the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. These men had gone out carrying a message of doom, death, and destruction. You and I, we're going out too, aren't we? Like those couriers. This is what we were told to do anyway. We carry a message of peace and hope and everlasting life. And Paul writes to the Romans about the beauty of the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. How are people going to hear unless we tell them? And how are people going to hear if we are so busy, you know, hiding out, not trying to stand out too much as a Christian? Well, once again, we've gone way over time. But let's just ask the Lord to make this work in our hearts. Father, thank you. Thank you for delivering us from the confusion of the rest of the world. They don't have the Holy Spirit of God to understand these things, but we have been given that if we belong to you. Now, Lord, help us to, indeed, in a good way, by our good work, by our demeanor, by every way that we come across in public and in private, show to whom we belong. And may we share and bear the word of salvation, the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name.